So Esther 8, 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. There was a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. That was a sweet good morning down here somewhere. Is that you, Mel?
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. If y'all are new here, welcome. Glad that you're here. We are just near the end of our study in the book of Esther, and so we'll keep going in that today. It's been just a rich, helpful story for us to walk through, biblical book to walk through as a church over the course of the summer. And so we're nearing the end. We're kind of on the other side of it, and it's going to give us a good opportunity to look at our own lives in a specific, unique way as well this morning. And so glad that you're here. I was just kind of thinking about the last couple of days and some of the things that have happened with the shootings and stuff like that, and just, man, our own lives, like how we walk into this place Sunday after Sunday, and just thinking, how unsettled we could feel when we walk in here. How uncertain we could feel with our lives and what's going on in our own lives, what's happening in the world around us, and just what a great joy it is that we can come into this place. God can call us to worship. We can read from Revelation how Jesus basically is in control over all things, right? That he can open up the scroll. He can do that. Like the scope and span of eternity, Jesus is ruling and reigning over all of it, redeeming all of it. And we can be reminded of that. And then we can sing about that. And we can praise that. And then we can eat and drink and feast on more of that. And so it's just what a great thing that we get to come into this place with all of the uncertainty, with all the unsettledness that maybe we walked in here with. That our God is sure, that our God is certain, and what a great joy that is. And so I want to pray for that. I just want to pray to that end, that that's what happens this morning, that no matter how you walked in, that you'd walk out steady because you're in Christ, right? Because you walk out on the foundation of a huge God and King who is in control over all things and is good, right? He's good. And so let's pray to that end, and we'll jump into Esther chapter 8. Father, we thank you that you are good. We do. We come before you with some just fear and some anxiety, not just in our own life and what's happening in our own lives, maybe from day to day or week to week, but even in the world around us as we look at things that are happening in the world. And really every day it feels like something is going on that could make us feel uncertain, that could make us feel unsettled, that could make us feel afraid and anxious. And so, God, you are our sure thing, that you are the anchor of our soul, that you keep us steady as we put before you all the more these fears and burdens and sins and the brokenness of our own hearts and the brokenness of the world, and we trust in you. If anything, let these be reminders to us that you alone can we trust in. And so would you help us in that? Even as we look at Esther and just think of the story and what you've brought us through in this story, what you've brought her through in this story, we can see even more evidence of your goodness to keep your promises and to be faithful. And so remind us that you are faithful again. As your people are gathered, as your spirit is present, as your word is opened, would you do these profound things in our heart, because we need you to. We need you to. If not you, who could we turn to? And so would you do this in this people, in this service, at this time, right now, in a profound way? And we pray that you do, because we pray in the name of Jesus, the strong, able, gracious, patient and kind name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Esther chapter 8. Here's what we're going to do this morning. Esther chapter 8, it's like a picture of the Christian life. It's a microcosm of the Christian life. There's going to be redemption, and then there's going to be this kind of path that we keep talking about with the path of Esther, this kind of death to self. That happens again, because that's all that the Christian life seems to be. And then there's this kind of gospel reminder, gospel fuel to keep going on in that path, and then it ends with joy and gladness. Okay, that is the Christian life. All right, it's really great. Jesus saves us. Then it's pretty much really hard with some aspects of joy in between, but then it ends with great exaltation and gladness and joy. That's kind of the cycle of the Christian life. I don't know about you. I don't know where you're at on your Christian journey or your faith journey as you're maybe even just pursuing Jesus in some form or fashion. But for me, it's up and down. Right? For me, it just seems like this cycle of sometimes I feel close to God, sometimes I'm experiencing his blessing, I can see it, and then a lot of times there's weeks and maybe even months where he feels really far from me. Anyone else? Right? It just seems like that's what it is, and I feel his nearness, and I feel like, man, I'm saved, and Jesus loves me, and I'm a son, and then there's aspects where it just feels like I'm being asked to pour out, and I don't even know why, and it feels like death, right? Sometimes it feels like death, and sometimes it feels like life. And so the Christian life, it's kind of an emotional roller coaster, which seems fitting because I feel like the story of Esther has felt like an emotional roller coaster, right? That's what it's felt like, the kind of ups and downs. And yet now we're on the other side of the story. Right, last week, Haman died, Esther outwitted him, and Haman's dead, the evil one is gone, and now we're kind of on the other side of the story. We're now on the side of victory, and so maybe we can get out of some of the suffering, some of the hard things that are going on in our own lives, and get up to 30,000 feet and look at our life from the side of victory, from that perspective of God has overcome, everything is going to be okay. Some of you, that's all you need God to say to your heart right now today. Everything is going to be okay. And so maybe we can see our own life in the life of Esther and the story of Esther, and in particular here in chapter 8. And we know this. We know that tomorrow we're it could go bad again. We know that next week could be hard again. But if we could just get a moment above it all and look down, that could be helpful to us as Christians who are just preparing for our next battle. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're kind of pursuing faith, you're wondering about faith, you're wondering about Jesus, you're peeking over over the fence into Christianity in some way, that's my assumption if you're here, right? Maybe somebody invited you and they're like, hey, I'll buy you a breakfast taco after if you come to church with me, and that's why you're here. But I'm guessing you could buy your own taco, and you're here for a reason, right? You're here because you're wondering about something or whatever. If that's you, then here's why Esther 8 is going to be really good for you, because it gives you, because it's a microcosm of the Christian life, it gives you a good taste of what it's like. What does it mean to be a Christian? What happens as a Christian? What is this Christian thing? Because if it's maybe what you grew up with or what you thought, that you have to be a good person, be religious, and go to church, and then God will give you heaven, then we're all damned. We're all in that spot with you then if that's the case. Okay, but it's something far sweeter and more beautiful. It's hard, yes, but it ends with joy and gladness. Okay? So it's going to be good for all of us. Microcosm of the Christian life, Esther chapter 8. Look with me at the first two verses, and we'll see salvation, and we'll talk for a little bit. Esther chapter 8, starting in verse 1. On that day, so same day as chapter 7, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. He's her adopted dad. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So look up here. If you've been following along, if you've been around for a little while, this is an amazing turn of events. I mean, Haman, like all of his stuff now goes to Esther and to Mordecai. So when it starts off in verse 1, on that day, this is the same day brother died, right? So Haman dies, right, in his front yard, gallows, okay? And then all of his stuff goes to Esther. Esther, this whole time, she's been hiding that she was Jewish from everybody, and so she comes out to the king and basically says, hey, Haman's trying to kill me and all of our people. And so the king gets upset, kills Haman, right? Hangs Haman, and we find ourselves in this place where we're now, the king is giving Haman's estate to Esther. Now, this would have been law in this day. Like, he was being executed as a traitor, and so everything would be confiscated, and the king could do whatever he wants with it. And so he chooses to give it to Esther, and so he gives it to her. And then look at verse 15 real quick, just to kind of cap it all off. In verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, in a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. So the king, Mordecai has the king's robes, the king's crown, the king's ring, Haman's stuff. This is a picture of redemption. Right? This is redemption, and and it's a picture of our own redemption as well, because the New Testament has imagery of the same things that we get. Right? The New Testament speaks about us as wearing the robes of Christ's righteousness, or receiving crowns of life and righteousness and glory. We get an inheritance with Jesus. We receive that. This is a picture of our redemption, but this is also real life for Mordecai. Esther gets Haman's stuff, gives it to Mordecai. The king gives Mordecai all of his stuff, his robe and crown and everything. And this is where Mordecai ends up, but let's not forget his story. Right? This is the same Mordecai that was in the city streets wearing sackcloth and ashes, mourning and lamenting over his people and certain death that awaited them. This is the same Mordecai who had saved the king but wasn't acknowledged for it, wasn't rewarded for it. In fact, his arch enemy Haman was the one who was rewarded and promoted. That's his story, right? He has gone literally from shame to honor, from sorrow to joy, from death to life. We can't forget his path. And we need to humanize this, right? This is real life stuff for Mordecai. Have you ever been so sad that you didn't even care what you looked like? That's where Mordecai just was. Have you ever felt like you did something and it wasn't acknowledged? Or you do stuff and it doesn't seem to really do anything when you do stuff. Right? It doesn't really matter what you do. That's where Mordecai has been, and now he sees redemption. Right? Now he receives his reward. Now he receives all of these things. And so we get that too. Okay, we get that too. And here's one of the things that this is teaching us in this particular part of the story. Really, the whole gospel, the whole Esther story and the whole gospel story teaches us the same thing, but it's what we've been talking about. That if you pursue that path of the kingdom of the world, right, and its ways and its values of money and power and accomplishments and accolades and applause, if you pursue that, it will lead inevitably to fear and anxiety, an exhaustion, and a scarcity mindset where you never feel like you have enough. But if you pursue God's kingdom and its ways, right, its ways of all that we've been talking about, this path of Esther, this path of Mordecai, this death to self, or risk, or courage, or boldness, this kind of death to self path, it will inevitably lead to this joy and gladness and peace and having everything, all things. That's what it's showing us. And so for us to be able to keep going in this Christian life and the kind of ups and downs, or really to even do what Esther does next again, we've got to really understand what our salvation means. Like what it all means. You don't just get a ticket to heaven, but all that it means, we've got to grasp. And so there's an important little excursus I want to take us on, just real quick. A couple of verses I want to show you just so this sinks in. So 1 Corinthians 3, right? Mordecai's redemption is just like our redemption in Jesus. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 3, let me read it. For all things are yours, okay? That literally means all things, okay? I looked it up in the Greek. All means all here. All things, that means everything, okay? All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This means that you belong to Jesus, and because you belong to Jesus, if you're a Christian, because you belong to Jesus, you get everything Jesus gets. Jesus gets everything. All things are yours. Okay, you don't believe me? There's another one. Romans 8, just in case, prove it to you. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We could stay there a while, couldn't we? That's good. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You ever wonder why the Bible speaks of sons and not sons and daughters sometimes? Specifically when it's talking about this, it's talking about a firstborn son, and that comes into play in the next couple of verses. You receive adoption as a firstborn son, right? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. You can have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. It testifies to us, it preaches to us that we are children of God. And so if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided so that we suffer with him in order that we may be also be glorified in him. Okay, so this means that we belong to Jesus, that we're a firstborn son with Jesus, and so we get all things, right? We receive an inheritance if we follow the same path of Jesus. If we're going to be united to Jesus and receive the same inheritance of Jesus, if it means to be a Christian, to be one with Jesus, then we're going to have to follow the same path as Jesus, but we get all things. I'll give you one more. The meek shall inherit what? The earth, right? That's the earth and everything in it is ours. That's how our story ends, right? And so if you're a Christian, all things are yours. You receive an inheritance. You are the firstborn son, and our dad has a cattle on a thousand hill. Our dad, it provides everything that we need, and when the story is over, we get everything. We get everything. And so here's my question then. If this is true, why are you anxious? Like, if that's true, if this is a reality, why are you afraid? Like, why can't we be bold if this is true? Why can't we take risks if this is true? Why the scarcity mindset? You know what I mean by that? Like that kind of disposition where you're protecting yourself and your stuff, right? That disposition of you can't give things away, you can't give your life away, you can't risk something, because if you risk your reputation, there's just not enough of it. If you risk your friends, you don't have enough of the inner circle yet. If you risk your money, you don't have enough yet, because we've been pursuing the kingdoms of this world and it's teaching us we don't have enough, right? That scarcity mindset where you can't give of your time. This is true. If all things are ours, why can't we give anything away? Like, have you ever been around somebody that when you're around them, it's like they're giving you their full attention? Like, aren't those people awesome? Like, it feels like you're the most important person in the world. I imagine that's how Jesus would have been if you were to interact with Jesus in his incarnation on earth. That's what it would have felt like, right? I want to be like that. I was having lunch with a friend last week, and he was telling, he's been going through some depression and even some suicidal thoughts. And so he's been seeing a counselor, and he was telling me about some of the conversations he was having with his counselor and how they were talking about his like relationship with his parents and just how that's affected his current relationships and even played into some of his depression. Like, I get it, man. Like, we're all going to mess up our kids, okay? All of us are messing up our kids. I know, we know, my wife and I, we know our kids are gonna have to go through redemption groups. Like, we know that. They're gonna need counseling. I was meeting with the redemption group deacons, leaders last week. I was like, man, we've gotta make RGs, we gotta make redemption groups awesome, because my kids are gonna need it in like 10 years. And so, like, we're gonna mess up our kids. I get it. But he was just kind of telling me about that. And without getting like specifics of that conversation, it just made me feel like I wanted to go home, scoop up my kids, and give them undivided attention for just a moment. Like, I wanted to be generous with my time. Because I don't know about you, but I can get into that place of the pursuit of building my thing, my life, and that kind of scarcity mindset of my time and my energy because I have my ministry and my life to build, and I'll hoard it. And yet I want that generous place of like pouring out and pouring out and pouring out. But until we recognize what we get in our redemption with Jesus to the degree that we actually can realize that we get everything, we will not be generous with those things. We're going to continue to hoard our time and our money, and we're not going to take risk because we might lose something and we need more of it. But if we have this mindset that all things are ours, that we're wearing the robe and the crown and we've got the king's ring and everything is ours, we're gonna be able to pour out then. And that's why Esther can do what she does next. She does it again. She pours out again. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king. Do you realize she had to do this twice? She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So she had been saved. She had found favor with the king, but there's still an edict out there in the vast kingdom of Persia that says that the Jews can be killed in the near future. Verse 4. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, shows her mercy again, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman. They have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So here's what's happening. The king says, okay, but the law, the law of the land cannot be revoked, right? So you're gonna have to write another law to try to offset this one in some way. And so we'll see what they write here in a second, what their law looks like and how they kind of try to figure out a way to get around this genocide or figure out what to do with this genocide. But let's not move too quickly past what Esther just had to do again. Right. Again, she had to go in the same way to the same king with the same risk and the same fear of death. Not once, but twice, Esther risked her life for the sake of her people. And surely, I mean, like, I'm sure she went with more confidence this time. I'm sure she went with more of a sense of I can do this now, right? But maybe not. Like, maybe she's run out. Like, maybe the king is like, man, you're asking a lot. Maybe, like, we don't know what this king's going to do. He just flew off the handle in the last scene. We don't know what he's going to do. Maybe he could kill her. He could be, maybe she's asking too much. She's risking the same thing. She is laying down her life again for her people. Redemption has happened, and she's now able to operate out of even more of a generous mindset as opposed to a scarcity mindset. Right? She's risking her life again. And this is the part of the Christian life that's really hard for us. This is part of the Christian life that's difficult for us to understand, but it demonstrates a really deep principle for us. Mike Cosper, he says this. He says, once you have embraced your mortality, once you've stared death in the face, it becomes very easy to do so again. Once Esther found her place among God's people and cried, if I perish, I perish, she had once and for all embraced her own death, and now she clung to nothing, not her place in the palace, not even her life. But she can give it all away. See, this part of the Christian life is hard for us. We've experienced salvation. We experience redemption. We have the joy of knowing Jesus now, but then it gets hard again. And we're surprised. Then it costs us something, and we're surprised. Then the culture around us begins to change, and we move into more of a post-Christian world, and it's not as popular or powerful to be a Christian, and now we receive pushback. And it's costing us something to be a Christian. There's sorrow as a Christian. There's suffering as a Christian. And yet this is so important for us to grasp, especially as we move into more of a post-Christian world. But it's going to be harder for us. And it's this reality. This is what Esther is basically doing. It's the same path of Esther we've been talking about. But she basically embraces death, throws herself in harm's way out of compassion for the people around her, and she realizes a key point in reality to the Christian life, that it's better to lose your life than to cling to it. That we die to ourselves, that we die to our pursuits and our desires and our need to be liked and our need to be successful, and instead embrace a life of deep love for others out of compassion and a deep commitment to the truth, even at all costs. This just is the Christian life. This is just what we signed up for. Last summer, I wanted to look at, like, I wanted to spend the summer looking at, like, how Jesus loves. I wanted to look at the Gospel of John and just kind of look at it and be like, how does Jesus love? Because I wanted to see, maybe he loves me like that. I wanted to see how he loves me. And then I wanted to see how to love like Jesus loves, so I could be more like Jesus, right? Sounded like a good idea. And I just loved it, man. I loved the Gospel of John. I think we may be doing that next year. But I was looking at it, and I was just trying to place myself in the encounters that Jesus has with people. And how does he look at them? And how does he respond to them? And what does he say to them? How does he love them? Right? I mean, like the woman at the well who's in the vulnerable place, especially as a woman in her day, and has pursued relationship after relationship, sex after sex, and just can't seem to get it. Like, just can't be satisfied. How does Jesus love her? Because maybe he loves me like that. Or the rich young ruler who operated out of his own scarcity mindset, who's just hoarding and had a tight grip on his stuff and his possessions, and thought that his morality and his religious, you know, activity, his church going was enough. And the text in John, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I wonder, maybe he looks at me and loves me like that when I won't let go of something. And what I realized, and it's not profound in any sort of, like, it's not a surprise in any sort of way, but what I realized as I looked at how Jesus loves is that Jesus loved, like, the way in which he loved was a death to self. That true love is death. That true love dies. Like, that death to self, that kind of in those little moments with people where there's, you give them your full attention, where you lay down your preference and your desire and your need, and you're willing to risk everything for their sake, even if they don't like it. Right? That's the kind of love. Like, I would jump into a in front of a train for my girls. But those little moments, how do you die to yourself and love them there? That is the kind of love, the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to live, that Esther is showing us. It is a death to self again and again and again, risking everything. We were meant for that. We were made for that. We were made for meaningful risk, not self-protection. We were made to live in this world and pour out our lives like Jesus did. And this is our way forward in a post-Christian world gone mad. Mike Cosper, again, this is just brilliant. I had to quote this at length. He says, nothing could be more countercultural than this. Embracing mortality, turning our lives outward, putting ourselves in harm's way. The alternatives are all ways of seeking power. We can withdraw and attempt to consolidate power within a close religious enclave. We can cry victimhood and attempt to elicit enough sympathy to turn things in our favor. And that's popular now. We can cry war and embrace a political battle head on. Or we can identify with God's people, seek the good of the city, and meaningfully risk our lives in the process. Being outsiders, we might face shame, ridicule, or even worse. But we do it anyways because that's the definition of risk. That is the Christian life. And listen to me, nobody signs up for this. Right? Nobody signs up for this unless they have experienced the gospel in a very real way. Like, nobody does this unless the love of God and the grace of God has impacted them in a very, very deep and profound. You can't just be a cultural Christian that does church sometimes and live that kind of life, and that's where the post-Christian world will push you. It will make you make a stand as lines are drawn every election cycle, every year, as we progressively move more and more into a polarized culture. That will be good for us. Where we have to decide, will I die to myself? Will I risk everything for the sake of Christ or not? And only if you've been impacted by the gospel can you do that. In fact, the next scene, it gives us a really good picture of the gospel. Look at verse 9. The king's scribes were summoned at that time, so they're going to write the law now, in the third month, which is the day of Sivan, on the 23rd day. An edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded. Now Mordecai's writing the laws. It's awesome. Concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. This is a huge kingdom. To each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses. They've got to go a long way to get this good news out. That were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud. I just love royal stud. If you ever want to take a verse out of context, wives, if I had a nickel every time somebody called me a royal stud. Just a great word, right? I just love that. Verse 11, saying, here's what the law said, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives. That's the law. They can defend themselves. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder all their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province being publicly displayed to all the peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Here's what's happening. Mordecai writes a law, and the king basically signs it with his ring, essentially saying that the Jews are now at the same level as the rulers of the provinces, the governors and the nobles and those that would be carrying out the first law to kill them and take their stuff. Now they're on the same level and they can defend themselves, right? This legalized, in the sense, their equality and empowered them to be able to defend themselves. That's what good rulers do. Right, they try to make equal those that have been marginalized, the cultural minorities in their land, and give them a fighting chance, right? And we can argue about how that can go down, but that is what a good ruler needs to seek to do. And so in effect, Mordecai has legalized a war between the Jews in Persia and any other people group or nation in the kingdom, right? And then you have this kind of little problem where women and children are included here. And so I'm doing what any good pastor would do. I'm pushing that to next week. Okay, I'm gonna talk about this kind of holy war and some of the difficulties of that next week as we close the book. Because first, what I want us to see is these two decrees and the picture that they represent. These two decrees, right? The decree of death that Haman had written that the Jews would die, and then this decree of life that Mordecai writes, that the Jews can defend themselves and take vengeance on their enemies. These two decrees and the picture of the gospel that they are, they both flow from the same authority, right? The same authority for both decree comes from the king's ring, the authority of the king. And in the same way that the king can't revoke his earlier law, I mean, that's a common practice in Near Eastern kings where you would never revoke any of your laws. Like that, you don't want another king to take your place and to change something. Plus, it's just you would lose face if you did that. Like, your authority is your authority. It was either a good law or it wasn't. You should have done it then or you shouldn't have. And so they never revoked those laws. And so in the same way that the king can't revoke his law, our King Jesus can't revoke his law. Our King Jesus cannot revoke or rescind his initial decree of death that he proclaimed in the garden. We're in the garden. God says to Adam and Eve, he says, I'm the very source of life and joy. And so if you obey me, if you trust me, if you follow me, if you love me, you will have life and joy. But if you don't, if you disobey me, if you reject me, if you trust yourself, hope in yourself, then you will die, right? You will most certainly die, he tells them in Genesis chapter 2. And so that's just a reality of the universe. Like if you reject life and joy, the very source of life and joy, it leads to death and not joy. That's just the reality of the universe. And so what God does then is he enacts a counter decree, right? He enacts a counter decree in Genesis 3 that says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have the gospel. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to put on humanity. And he's going to put on humanity's problem. And he's going to put on humanity's curse. And he will be hung on a tree. That he will come and he, as the very source of life and joy, will die in your place, take upon your death and your sorrow that you might again have life and joy. This is the gospel. It's a great reversal. We become Mordecai and Jesus becomes Haman, cursed on a tree. And until you have really experienced that, these two decrees, the decree of death and then this decree of life, until you've recognized that, like that gospel truth, and until that's been stamped into your very heart and grasped by your mind, like to the degree that you have experienced the love of God will be to the degree that you will die to self. It will be to the degree that you're willing to pour everything out, even if it means your reputation, even if it means risking your money, even if it means losing face, finances, anything. That's to the degree that you know the love of God towards you in the gospel. Like that you've been rescued from death and judgment. And so you have to have that. Like you're going, that's the only way to follow this life of faith. Too many of us, we were taught, like, here's what you got to do now. Here's what you got to do now. You're a Christian, great. Here's what you got to do now. It'll get good later, but here's what you got to do now on your own power. And yet, this gives us a picture in this kind of microcosm of the Christian life in chapter 8 that it's the fuel of the gospel that keeps you going. It's why you eat bread and drink wine and remember the death of Jesus for you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday so that on Monday you can die again too. That you can pour yourself out to your kids, on your campus, in work, at work, even if it means you lose something. All right, let's finish up. I love how this chapter ends. This is how I want us to end even today. Look at verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Remember the edict, when Haman sent the edict out to kill all the Jews, it said that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now they're thrown into joy and celebration. Verse 16, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. There's no more lament. There's no more mourning. There's no more sorrow. Verse 17, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. There's lots of parties. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Isn't this great? Like this is all. This is the end. Like this is awesome. Gladness and joy and feasts and holidays. They're partying because they had faced certain death. They were under the wrath and judgment of the king, but now they have new life. Right? Now they have new life. And so we get to do that same thing every Sunday. We get to rejoice. We get to celebrate. We get to praise God. We get to lift our hands because we were once under the wrath of the king, under judgment, facing certain death, but now we've been given life. And not just life, but the king's robe and the king's crown and the king's ring, and we inherit all things. Like you get that when Jesus came, it wasn't just to give you a clean slate, right? You don't just get a clean slate. Your sins don't just get forgiven. You realize that he gives you all of his goodness, That he gives you all of his perfection. He gives you all of those times where he was, he gave people their undivided attention. He poured himself out. He was always obedient. He was always, you get all of that. He takes your sin. You are a celebrated son, a firstborn son, a daughter of the king. You get everything. That's how it ends. And so we celebrate and we rejoice because we get it all. And so here's my point in all of this. And I kind of just said it. I was just talking. I was getting excited. This microcosmic picture of the gospel in chapter 8 that we see, the salvation, the death to self again and again and again, and the gospel fuel that keeps us going, that ends in joy and gladness. Here's my point in all of it. This is the Christian life. Don't be surprised by it. Especially don't get surprised as we move quicker and quicker towards the dividing lines of what it means to be a Christian and not, where it's not powerful and it's not popular anymore to be a Christian. Sometimes we can find ourselves in that Christian bubble and it feels like it is, but it's not. And more is going to be asked of you, and there's going to be more death to self. And man, that's just the Christian life anyways. Whether we're in a post-Christian world or we're in some hideaway tribe in the jungle somewhere, or we are in first century Rome being fed to the lions, this is the Christian life because it's the path of Jesus. But it leads to joy. I want to tell you just a quick story. I'll close with this about a guy who used to be a part of our church. He moved a couple of years ago to Washington, but his name was Mesam. And Mesam was, he is Persian. In fact, we baptized him a couple of years ago. He's Persian, and he got saved in Iran, not too far from what modern-day Susa is in Iran. And in Mesam, he had a dream one night. Fell asleep, had a dream, and in the dream, a man came to him, handed him a book, and said, "There's salvation found in this book." And he didn't know what the book was. He didn't understand what the Bible was. Didn't know what the Bible was about, but that was his dream. And a few weeks later, a friend came up to him and handed him a Bible and said, "Salvation is found here." And he began reading it, and isn't Jesus awesome? He began reading it, and Jesus saved him. And so Jesus saves Mesam. He's saved. He's redeemed in Christ, rescued. But his life didn't get easier. His life got harder. He had to leave because of persecution. He had to leave because there was pushback. He had to come here and bring his family, and there's persecution there. He lost his whole world, and yet he gained everything. But he had to die to himself, and so what he knew, and yet he got Christ, and so he had it all. Like, look at his face. Like, I just love that face. And if I don't know if anyone, some of you guys were around when Mesam was around, but when he would come through the doors, he always had this face of joy. Like, he was just happy, gladness, because he got Jesus and everything that Jesus has, which is everything, even though he had to lose everything to get it. And I just love that. And it's helpful to just see those kind of stories, hear those kind of stories, because we have it so easy, but it's not going to be easy for much longer. Especially if we're going to be the Christian, the church, that's going to be bold, that's willing to risk everything. We've got to cling to the hope that we have in Jesus, the gladness and joy that awaits us in a new heavens and a new earth. But that's our fuel. The gospel, Jesus has gone before us. And so I want us to respond with great joy. I know that some of you right now, there's suffering, there's some unsettledness, some degree of that in your life right now. What if just for a few moments we stood up at 30,000 feet, looked at our lives from the side of victory and rejoiced and just celebrated? Let's pray that we would do that even now. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you saved Mesam. We thank you that you've saved us. God, I even pray right now that you would save some that are here, that have found themselves where even us as Christians can always find ourselves from any given moment, day, or week, that place, that path of the kingdoms of this world, that promise accolades and achievement and power and applause, and yet inevitably just leads to anxiety and fear and exhaustion. Would you save them from that place? Would you save them from that place of trying to find their life? And instead, would you rescue them and call them to the path of death to self? Oh God, we need more grace to walk that path. God, even right now, and this feels like a scary prayer, but I pray that you would give us an opportunity this week to just do that. To risk losing something. Maybe it's even just our time. Maybe it's just our attention. Maybe it's just our money. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's even a friend. But God, just so that we can experience that moment, experience your strength in the midst of it, or maybe even experience our failure in it, and see how your grace will sustain us. Would you give us a moment even this week to have to pour out our lives, but today would you just give us joy? Today, can we look at our life from the side of victory, and can we just rejoice? Would we rejoice with gladness and loud singing, just trusting in you who can open the scroll, you who rule and reign over all things? Let us trust in you with great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.